יברכך אדוני וישמרך, יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך, יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight, for the next 2 hours, I will have the distinct honor and privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight, we are looking at what life on earth will be like during the millennial reign of Jesus the King. This is a topic that sadly is preached in very few churches, if any at all. Many Christians are either ignorant or extremely confused about this thousand-year period in which Jesus Christ will return from heaven to sit on the throne of David to rule and reign over the affairs of men for 1,000 literal, physical, visible years in Earth time. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We're going to be exploring the time on this earth when King Jesus will rule and reign on the throne of David. And it's going to be a very, very in-depth look at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, of the largest topic in the Bible. It is, we could do 2 months worth of 2 hour shows on this topic and never cover it all. But tonight, if you'll follow along in your Bible and read the verses and prayerfully consider what we talk about, I promise you, you will walk away with no matter what your study level is, you will walk away with a deeper and richer understanding of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and thank you for your mercy. God, we thank you for all those that you've assembled in the chat room tonight and all those who have called in to the studio line to listen to the show, and for the hundreds of people who will listen to it live, and for the thousands of people around the world, Lord, in South Africa, in New Zealand, in Brazil, in every one of the 50 states in America, in Canada, in Asia. Lord, it just amazes me that you allow this program to go as far and wide as you do. And Lord, we just pray tonight, God, that your name will be lifted up, that your word will be preached and taught in spirit and in truth, and that it will be for your glory and for our good. And we just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I hope you all had a good Sunday in church today. I know I did. It was a great, great, great time of preaching and of fellowship and of music. And one of the songs that was sung as a special today is one of my absolute Christian hymns, Christian worship songs. God's Been Good is one of my absolute favorite songs. He's been very, very good in my life. And I know, regardless of what your situation is, that if you're a born again Christian, God is good in your life as well.
I've been looking back along this winding road to the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears. But I felt His arms around me as I faced my greatest fears. You see, I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt. As His grace rolled down upon me, undeserved. For God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good. For God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is. But the best way that I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel so blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good.
Amen. And the Lord is certainly good in my life, regardless of how much food there is on the table. There's always enough to eat. Regardless of what type of dwelling I live in, there's always a roof over my head. Regardless of what type of clothes that I'm wearing, there is always clothes on my back. And God is good. He is good. He is good. And like I said, that's one of my absolute favorite songs, because it just reminds me of the goodness and mercy of God. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Tonight, we are going to talk about, in just a little bit, what life on earth will be like during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18 says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come, that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Where will they see God's glory? They will see it on this earth, in Israel, in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, not as a metaphor, not as a parable, not as a story, but as someone that you can get in your vehicle and travel to Israel and go look him right in the eye and see him face to face. That will be Jesus Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years from the throne of David, as the Bible says that he will. And that is what our topic is tonight. And in just a few minutes, we will be starting this Bible study. If you have a cup of coffee handy, make sure that you get it and make it nice and strong, because we're going to go nonstop for 2 hours tonight. Hope you have your King James Bible ready. We're going to go. So I'm excited, and I hope you are as well.
Touch the streets of gold.
that will be when we hear those words come up hither. The Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump. The dead shall be raised incorruptible." And what a day that will be, where we are called up into the clouds and we'll see Jesus, our Lord and our Master, our Savior, our friend, the one the Bible says sticks closer than a brother. And we will look into those eyes and we will know him face to face. What a day that will be. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we read this, starting in verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and his reign, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." In those four verses that I just read to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, that's three verses, we see the first coming, we see the second coming, we see eternity. In three verses, God shows us all that. Now, do you think it's important to know how to rightly divide your Bible? Because if you don't know how to rightly divide your Bible, you have no clue as to what God is giving you in those three verses other than the birth of Jesus Christ at his first coming. But like with everything in the Bible, when you know how to rightly divide, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." When you know how to rightly divide the Bible, so much prophecy pops out from everywhere. Places that you would never expect to see it, all of a sudden, there it is. The number one theme in the entire Bible is not Jesus going to the cross. It is not creation. It is not the fall of Adam and Eve. It's not even sin. It's not hell. It's not heaven. The number one theme in the entire Bible, from cover to cover, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the thousand-year reign of the kingdom that has been prepared for him from before the beginnings of the world. And that is what we are going to talk about tonight. Now, we're going to get started with our Bible study in just about 3 or 4 minutes. But before we do, I want to play this sermon snippet for you. And I've played it many, many times before over the last 5 or 6 years of this radio program. But tonight, this sermon snippet has so much meaning and so much importance, and it's so relevant to what we're going to be looking at tonight, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. That's my King. Do you know him?
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impossible. utterly merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah.
Amen. That's my king. That was a sermon that was preached with no advance notice given to the preacher. S.M. Lockridge in the 1960s was attending a Bible conference, and one of the main speakers couldn't make it. And they just simply said to Pastor Lockridge, they said, would you stand up and say whatever the Lord has put on your heart? And yes, that snippet has music and it's been edited, but if you ever get a chance, go and listen to the original, unedited, uncut, no music version of that sermon. It's amazing. It will blow you away, and it's even all the more fantastic when you consider he had all of that was just off the top of his head, and that just goes to show that when you study the things of God, when you have Jesus on your mind, in your heart, and in your mouth, that it's very, very easy to let that type of praise and tribute to Jesus Christ flow. If that's what's in the Bible says, out of the abundance of a man's heart, the mouth speaks. And S.M. Lockridge had a heart that was abundantly full of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's how he was able to do that. Juanita just said, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely correct. I believe that with all my heart. All right, without any further ado, let's go to the Lord in prayer and start tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for these that are assembled here and the ones who are listening live and those who will be listening in the chat room. And we just ask you, Lord, that you visit with us tonight. Wash us clean of our sin, Lord. Draw us close to you and just give us something from your word tonight, Lord. They didn't come for me. They came to hear you. And Lord, just speak through me and let it be the program that you want it to be. And we just commit this time to you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight's program. What life on earth will be like during the millennial reign of Jesus the King. Once the thousand-year reign of King Jesus starts, the rule of Jesus will never, ever come to an end, as the Bible testifies to. At the end of the 1,000 years, John in the book of Revelation says that God will let Satan out of his chains and allow him to deceive the world one last time. This ends with the battle of Gog and Magog, which is almost over before it starts. After that comes the great white throne judgment, the casting down of the devil and all his followers from hell into the lake of fire, and then the entire earth will be burned up and remade in complete godly perfection. And at the center of all of that is what the Bible calls the millennial reign of Jesus the King. Now, just before this program started, about an hour ago, on the Now the End Begins Facebook page, I had a man named Wayne who asked this question. Please explain why exactly that it's necessary to last 1,000 years. Is God that inept? It seemed to be a little bit of a hostile question, but Wayne, many Christians, is not really sure what the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is all about. Now, Dr. Ruckman used to say this, that it is not all that hard to understand the Bible. The hard part is believing the Bible. I'll say that one more time. Dr. Ruckman used to say that understanding the Bible is not all that hard to do. The hard part is believing the Bible. And that's exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a metaphor. This is not a parable. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ lasts for 1,000 literal earth years. So if you were to have a calendar and you were to start at the year one, at the start of the reign of Jesus Christ, that calendar would tick forward 1,000 actual years before it all comes to an end. Now, there are multiple places in the Bible where we read about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ mentioned as 1,000 years. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and what we're going to look at here is we're going to look at the six different places where the term thousand years is mentioned. God mentions it six times because he wants you to know that it is a literal 1,000 years. It's not metaphorical. It's not symbolic of something else. And now this is one of the most important things that as we start our study of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, one of the most important things that you need to wrap your head around is that the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is not eternity. All right? Maybe I'll just post that in the chat room. The thousand-year reign of Jesus is not eternity. Eternity happens after the thousand-year reign is finished. So, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And we're going to read all the way down to verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, before we go any further, this chain that the angel has is a supernatural chain, but it is a literal supernatural chain. It is not a chain that is made out of metal. It is not a chain that is made out of plastic cable ties. It is not a chain that is made out of any material, but do not mistake something that is supernatural for not being literal. In the first two verses, it says that the angel comes down, has the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and puts that chain on Satan, the devil, the old serpent, the dragon, all the same person, and binds him for 1,000 years with a literal supernatural chain. Verse 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this is one of the verses. Verse 4 is one of those great verses which absolutely proves a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And the reason for that is that the unforgivable sin in the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, is going to be anyone who takes the mark of the beast. God will not forgive that sin. It's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20. And if you take a look in Revelation 14, and if you look down in, let's take a look at Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I just showed you two places in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and chapter 14, which says that God will not forgive anyone for any reason who takes the mark of the beast, who worships his image, who takes his name, who takes his number. Anything that has to do with the Antichrist, if you take it, God will not forgive you. Now, why do I raise this point when we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ? Simply because that is proof that the church will not be in the Great Tribulation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and take a look at these three verses. Ephesians chapter 1, 12 through 14. that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Now, what does that have to do with Revelation 14? And Revelation 20 tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, in those verses that I just read, that when you became and I became a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit sealed us in unto the day that we would be redeemed. And nothing that we can do, say, or think is going to break that seal. And God says that once we are sealed in, we will be successfully redeemed and brought up to be where Jesus is, and that is a promise from the Bible. Now, since there are sins in the time of Jacob's trouble that God will not forgive, that is one of the many, many proofs that the New Testament shows us that it is impossible for Christians in the church age to also be with the tribulation saints in the time of Jacob's trouble, because God promises us, Paul promises the church age believers that we, once saved, always saved. You can never, ever lose your salvation. And these verses in Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 14 are proof of that. Now, back to Revelation 20, verses 5, 6, and 7. Revelation 20, verses 5 through 7. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, I just read to you the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20, and it mentions the reign of Jesus Christ is going to last 1,000 years in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 7. It gives us 6 different places that shows us that the 1,000 years is a literal, visible, physical time when Jesus will be reigning on this earth as king. Now, it surprises a lot of Christians, and it makes a lot of Christians angry when you tell them that Jesus Christ is not king right now. When Jesus had his earthly ministry for 3.5 years, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came as a prophet and as the lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world. So at his first coming, he held the office of prophet. Currently, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for you and I now to the Father on our behalf. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Juanita has a question before I get to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Juanita's question. Juanita asks, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And then it says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. There are two resurrections that take place. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6 talks about that first resurrection. When we are raptured and we're taken to heaven to be with Jesus Christ, we, our redeemed souls, are given redeemed, glorified bodies. And we return with Jesus at the second coming, and we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, there is a resurrection, the second resurrection, and it, they are the souls of those people who died not being saved, who have been burning in hell for the 1,000-year period, and that is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unsaved dead are resurrected and brought up to stand before the Lord, they are found guilty, and the Bible says that they are the devil and all his little devils for all eternity. So that's what verses 5 and 6 are talking about. I hope that answered the question for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now, that's what Jesus is doing for us right now. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he is making intercession for us as our high priest. That's what the Bible says he is doing right now. He is not ruling and reigning on the earth. Almost every single one of the cults has some sort of a teaching, has some sort of a doctrine that Jesus is ruling invisibly in his invisible kingdom, and that we are all members of this invisible kingdom. And that is not true. Jesus established his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and we are not going to help him to bring in the kingdom. He is going to do that all by himself. Now, let me show you where this begins. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, and I want to show you where Jesus Christ, our high priest, receives his kingship. Revelation chapter 19, and let's take a look starting in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So here we see in verses 11 through 13, this is Jesus Christ. And John says that he saw the window to heaven open up, and he sees Jesus on a white horse. His name is the Word of God. And in verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." You know how the Apostle Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We sing that song, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And all through the writings of the Apostle Paul, we see all these references to being a soldier, to being in an army, to conducting and waging warfare. And why do we see those references? Is Paul just using interesting illustrations? No. Paul is telling us that every single born-again, saved believer in the church age is going to be part of the army of the Lord. And we see that army here in Revelation 19:14. And when Jesus mounts up on his white horse, the Bible says that we follow him mounted on white horses as well. Now, just like the angel who had that chain in Revelation chapter 20, that chain was a supernatural chain, was a literal chain. In Revelation 19, verse 14, obviously, these horses, these millions and millions of horses that we're going to be mounting are supernatural horses, but they are literal supernatural horses. Just because something is supernatural does not mean it cannot be literal. Verse 15 of Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and here it comes, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, this is from the book of Isaiah, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, these verses that we just read in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, these are the verses where Jesus Christ goes from being our high priest to being the king at his second coming. Now, when we get raptured and we get taken to heaven and we spend our time at the judgment seat of Christ, which we've talked about before, and all the works that we've done, the time that we've been saved shall be judged and they'll be thrown into the fire of judgment. The works that were done for us will be burned up, and the works that were done for Jesus Christ will be, we will be given crowns as rewards for those works. C.T. Studd, that great 19th century evangelist and missionary, said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And that's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. But after the judgment seat of Christ, after the rapture, when we're in heaven, we no longer need Jesus to function as our high priest, because we will have glorified bodies that will house our resurrected, redeemed souls. We will no longer think bad thoughts. We will no longer be tempted to sin. We will be in as close to being perfect as we are ever going to be. The Bible says that we will have the mind of Jesus Christ, that we are being conformed to his image. And so at that point, the church no longer has a need for Jesus to make intercession for us, because we will be like him. What's that verse in, let's see if I can find it quickly. Is it, it's not 2 John. I think it's 1 John chapter 2. Nope, 1 John chapter 3. Here it is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's how we're going to be after the rapture and after the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We are the sons of God, and we will be fully redeemed, and we will have glorified, sinless bodies, and we no longer need Jesus Christ to function as our high priest. Mark has a question. It's a pretty good question. Mark is asking, if you were a Catholic, and I was a Catholic, and did good works for God, then got saved, do those good works get credited at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, that's a really good question. And I don't think anyone has ever asked me that question. The answer that I would give you, as a former Catholic, I would look at Genesis 18, verse 25. Genesis 18, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the part of that verse that I want to focus on to answer your question, Mark, is the last part of that verse. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I don't know if the works of an unsaved person, if they did good works for God, would somehow remain to their account, and then when they got saved would be applied. Maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. But based on everything that the Bible talks about unsaved people, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And let me just look up where that verse is. That verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, your average Catholic, I would say 99.9% of all Catholics on the face of the earth right now are not what the Bible would consider saved people. There might be a couple, there might be a few, but as far as I know, I have never met any saved Catholics who were members in good standing in their Catholic Church. So I honestly don't know what God would do with those good works, but it would appear that the Bible says that, you know, unsaved people can't do things to please God. So I don't know if an unsaved person could do good works that would be considered good works at the judgment seat of Christ. But that was a great question, and I hope that answer was helpful to you. All right, getting back to Revelation chapter 19, those verses that I just read for you, especially verses 15 and 16, that clearly shows you when Jesus Christ becomes King of Kings. Now, when we get back from the break, we are going to look why the Bible considers the second coming of Jesus Christ to be the greatest event in the entire Bible, greater than the resurrection, greater than the cross, greater than any other event in the Bible. God considers the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, to be the greatest event in the Bible. Don't go away. We're just getting started, and we'll be right back in 3 minutes and 5 seconds.
Once I wandered in sin, there was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser to the Lord did cry. He is a sinner, and now he must die. Then I heard a voice say, Father, the marks of the cross to save this child who is sin sick and all. And it's still the blood that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths of that brings victory to me. There are those who rely on words that they use, and some men count on the time they play through. But when the battle's over and of the Father's only Son, and it's still the blood that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea. It is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory. Blood that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea. It is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me.
It is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me. During the break, I was looking at some of our stats from previous shows, and it is amazing, absolutely amazing, how the Lord is using this simple little once-a-week Bible study, and He is sending it all over the world. It may surprise you to learn India, 44% of everyone who's ever listened to this show comes from the country of India. 42.24% of our listeners come from America. 3.56% come from Canada. 3.45% come from Australia. 1.4% come from the United Kingdom. And there are people listening all over the world right now. And it is just such a blessing for me to know that the Lord is taking this program, as imperfect as it is, with all its, you know, in its raw form, and there's no producer. This is just me and Jeanette, who's posting scripture, and a couple of other people that the Lord has so graciously sent our way. And, you know, God is program. 44% of our listeners come from India. That is amazing to me. So I just wanted to share that with you, and just to let you know that, you know, God's getting something done. Even if we can't see what it is, he's doing it, and I just thank him and praise him for it. All right, before the break, we talked about the greatest event in the Bible, and it is not Jesus on the cross, even though to Christians, we absolutely look at that as the greatest event in the Bible, but we look at it that way for selfish reasons, because that's where we get in. The greatest event in the Bible is not the first coming of Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin, as fantastic as that is. Greatest event in the Bible from cover to cover is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he receives the kingdom that was prepared for him from before the foundations of the world. The Bible says this in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That's what's going to be happening when Jesus returns to Zion at the second coming. When Jesus comes back, he doesn't set up his throne in America. He doesn't set it up in New York City. He doesn't set it up in Europe. He doesn't set it up in Asia. He doesn't set it up in Africa. When Jesus comes back, he sets his kingdom up in Zion. And that term is used as a curse word. That term is used as an insult. I have people writing to me at least once a week, and they derogatorily refer to me as a Christian Zionist. But you know what? God is a Zionist. God's not a Christian, but God is absolutely a Zionist. And verses like Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3 show that very, very clearly. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, that shows us what's going to be happening when Jesus physically touches down. Zechariah 14, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When Jesus sits down physically at the second coming after the battle of Armageddon, that's what's going to be happening in Jerusalem. It's going to be an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 12 through 16, Isaiah 66, verses 12 through 16, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and to rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. That's Isaiah 66, verses 12 through 16, and verses 22 and 23. Now, when Jesus returns at the second coming, he sets up his kingdom. Now, the book of Isaiah is perhaps the greatest book in the Old Testament. Now, you will find references to the second coming just about anywhere you want to look. For example, let's pick a really obscure place, a place that you would not think of that God would be hiding second coming verses. Turn to the book of Psalms. Turn to the book of Psalms in chapter 68. Let's turn to Psalms and let's look in... let's start in chapter 67, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously, govern the nations upon the earth, Selah. Now, when has God ever governed the nations on the earth? He has never done that. But he will do that at the second coming during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He will do that at that time. Now, go to the next chapter. Go to Psalm 69. No, that's not where I want to go. I think that's all that I wanted to look at related to the second coming in the book of Psalms. Now, let's turn to the book of Isaiah, and I want to do something different tonight. And I haven't done this in a while, but I think it will be really, really helpful if I do. Let's take a look in Isaiah, starting in chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, and we are just going to randomly pick out verses in the book of Isaiah from chapter 60 through 66, going to randomly pick out verses, and I'm going to show you what you could expect to see on this earth during the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he sets up his kingdom. Now, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That reminds me from Revelation chapter 1. If you look down in verse 7, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. He is talking about when Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon, and the darkness of Antichrist has covered the earth. But Jesus is going to be that bright shining light, and his glory shall be seen over the whole world, and especially he's going to appear to his chosen people. That's what's going to be happening when Jesus returns at the second coming. Isaiah chapter 61, we're going to look at the first three verses of Isaiah 61, and we read the following. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, there's Zion again, to comfort unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Verse 4 says, and they shall build the old wastes, and they shall rise up, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So when Jesus returns at the second coming, he is going to be coming as king. And it's interesting that when Jesus started his earthly ministry, if you look at Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, Jesus opened up the book, and in the Gospels we read that Jesus was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says those words. But when he got to verse 2, he said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then the Gospels say that he closed the book and he sat down. Why didn't Jesus finish the rest of verse 2? Why did he stop at the comma after the word Lord? Well, we call this program Rightly Dividing. And this is one of the greatest examples of rightly dividing in the entire Bible. Within Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2, you have coming, you have the parentheses of the 2000 year of the church age, and you have the second coming of Jesus Christ, all contained in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. And when Jesus stands up and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he shuts the book and sits back down, he was rightly dividing right there at the time, because this was his first coming. Everything that follows after the comma in verse 2 has to do with the second coming and the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus rightly divided, and he stopped reading after he said, the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, end of story, he closes the book. And that is one of the greatest examples of rightly dividing that you'll ever see. And it also shows why it is so important to rightly divide your Bible. So, Isaiah chapter 61. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 62, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, there's Zion again. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou also shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So here we see that when Jesus returns to set up his thousand-year kingdom, that the Jewish people, because that's who those first four verses we're talking to, the Jewish people will be redeemed, and all Israel shall be saved at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, where have we read about that? In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we read this. The Apostle Paul talking about the future restoration of the Jewish people. Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then Paul concludes that thought by saying, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. When will Jesus take away the sins of the Jewish people? And when will the scales be taken from their eyes? At the second coming, at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah is talking about in verses 1 through 4 in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11 and 12 say this. Isaiah 62, 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, my salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and they shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Isaiah is seeing the future restoration of Israel, of the Jewish people, of Zion, of Jerusalem. Isaiah is talking about when Messiah returns as king to set up his thousand-year reign. Now, Isaiah doesn't mention the word thousand years, but John mentions it for him in the book of Revelation. John, that's where we read about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Turn the page to Isaiah 63, and we're going to start in verse 1, 3, starting in verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah in this verse, 63:1, this verse matches with Revelation 19:11 through 16. When Jesus returns, he returns and he picks up the Jewish remnant that's hiding in the Red Rock city of Selah Petra. Those of you that are regular readers to Now the End Begins, you have read our story, our article, Bible on the meaning of the word Selah in the Bible. And when you run the references of the word Selah, and I'm going to put the link to this one into the chat room. And most of you have read this article before, but there are some of you who haven't. I promise that that will be a blessing for you. It's called The Real Meaning of the Word Selah, as found in the King James Bible. And when you do that word study, you see very clearly that when Jesus returns, he returns and picks up the Jewish remnant that's hiding in the Red Rock city of Sela Petra. And that's what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 63, verse 1. He's talking about Jesus coming to Edom with his garments dyed red because he has been treading out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has been crushing his enemies. And the Bible says that the blood rises to the horse's bridle. There is so much blood that it stains the white robes of Jesus Christ. And that's what Isaiah says in right here in the same passage in verse 3, Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. So here is Jesus Christ at the second coming. This is exactly what we read about in Revelation chapter 19, and he returns with us on white horses to set up his thousand-year reign. But before he can do that, he has to set up and wage the Battle of Armageddon. And all that happens at the Day of the Lord, which is an actual day as well as being a time period. That's what Jesus does at the Day of the Lord. To Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That's exactly what he's going to do. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And that's exactly what the world is going to do. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 3, Isaiah 64. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for them that waiteth for him. So that verse, verse 4, is a very, very well-known verse, very, very popular verse. And what the prophet is saying here, that when Jesus returns at the second coming to set up his thousand-year reign upon the earth, it is going to be unimaginable what his physical rule is going to do on this earth. It is going to be perfect peace. It is going to be perfect righteousness. It is going to be perfect justice. And as we're about to see in just a tiny bit, even the physical elements, the sun, the moon, the stars, the crops, the plants, everything is going to change during that thousand-year period of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus returns and the Battle of Armageddon is fought, look at what the condition Israel is going to be in when Jesus returns. Isaiah 64, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 64, 10 through 12. This will be the condition of Israel when Jesus returns. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all of our pleasant things are laid waste. Will thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Will thy hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now, a lot of Christians think that when Israel was regathered, a lot of Christians say that Israel will never again be driven out of their land. But that is not true. Israel will be virtually destroyed and will be in a terrible, terrible condition when Jesus returns. And those four verses that I just read to you from Isaiah 64 shows the condition that Israel is in at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is a time period that is yet future to right now. And Luke shows us the same thing in Luke 21. Let's take a look in Luke 21, starting in verse 20. Luke 21, starting in verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, Israel was regathered miraculously in 1948. They have been back in their land for 70 years. Time is coming when Israel will be driven out one more time, and Israel will be trodden down of the Gentiles. That will be the armies of Antichrist. And the Jewish people will be dispersed one more time. Now, a lot of Christians can't wrap their head around that. But Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21 is not talking about the church age. It is talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, which takes place after the rapture of the church. We are going to take one more quick break, and when we come back, we are going to continue and finish our look at what the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to be all about. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be awe-inspiring. And for some, it's going to be terrifying. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Once I wandered in sin last night, there was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser to the Lord did cry, he is a sinner, and now he must die. Then I
battle's over and victory is won.
of the Father's only Son, and it's
you, the blood
that saves
from sin.
It's you, the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea. It is you, the blood of Jesus, that brings it free. That saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea. It is still the blood of Jesus that brings me free to me.
And I just realized that that's the same song that I played for the last break. So, well, you know what? I don't think we can ever talk too much about the blood of Jesus Christ, because after all, that is how you and I are saved. That is the means by which you and I became born again. We preach on the street, Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, because you and I have a debt that we cannot pay. And just so grateful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All right, Isaiah chapter 65. We are continuing our look about the second coming and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. What life on this earth will be like when Jesus returns at the second coming to set up his kingdom. Right before the break, I showed you verses in Isaiah 64 and in Luke chapter 21, which show you that Israel will be driven out of their land one more time, that Jerusalem will be destroyed, that Israel will be burned to the ground. The armies of Antichrist will encompass the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and he will think that he is one, because his army, his 200 million man army, is going to be an amazingly impressive sight. Followers of Antichrist are going to be convinced that they have won the battle, that they have won the war, and they will see the Jewish people cowering in the Red Rock city of Sela Petra. Mark asked the question, is it really the third coming? Just curious. No. When we say the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the first time that Jesus came to this earth, which has already happened, and the second time, or the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. But what Mark was referencing was the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to get us. Now, to answer his question, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, a lot of people look at the middle of verse 15, which says, and remain unto the coming of the Lord. difference. And this is where a lot of people who don't rightly divide get confused, because they look at that phrase, the coming of the Lord, and then they think about the passages that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he's already come the first time. So they conflate those two things, the rapture and the second coming, and they make it one, because confusing the term from 1 Thessalonians 4:15, the coming of the Lord, with the second coming of Jesus Christ at the rapture. But at the rapture, Jesus Christ does not set foot on the earth. He does not come to the earth. He comes for his church. And I wrote an article a number of years ago, and over the years it's kind of become my go-to article to show people that there is a difference between the second coming and the rapture of the church. And even though 1 Thessalonians 4:15 uses the term the coming of the Lord, that is him coming for the church, coming to return to the earth, that Isaiah is talking about. So, Mark, I hope that answered your question. Back to Isaiah, and that was a really good question, by the way. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burneth incense on the altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, and eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. And then verse 6 says, behold, well, verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense unto their recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Now, those first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 65 show you why there has to be a time of judgment for the Jewish people in what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jewish people have turned away from God. They turned away from God 2,000 years ago, and even though Israel has been regathered miraculously since 1948, when God looks down on the Jewish people, what I just read to you from those first seven verses of Isaiah 65, that is what God is seeing right now in 2018. The month of June is called Pride Month for the LGBTQ. And one of the biggest, if not the biggest, LGBTQ Pride celebration takes place, and it took place last week in Tel Aviv in Israel. Now, when we read in the book of Genesis that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their LGBTQ lifestyle, God wiped out both those cities by raining down fire and sulfur and brimstone from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's exactly what God sees when he looks down on Israel right now. And that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah is talking about in those first seven verses of Isaiah 65, that God is saying to the Jewish people, don't you come anywhere near me, because you guys are off the track, you're doing the wrong thing, you are celebrating what I call an abomination. And that is the reason why the Jewish people are going to go through their last time of judgment on this earth. And Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 tells us that that time is not called the Great Tribulation, but the time where the Jewish people will be judged according to what the prophet Isaiah is talking about is found in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, where we read the following. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved. See what Isaiah is seeing when Jesus returns at the battle of Armageddon. He sees a desolate Israel, a destroyed Jerusalem. He sees Jewish people doing the wrong thing. And God cannot reclaim his people until they are judged. Now, if you're a born again Christian, you have already been judged. You have already been found guilty. The moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you received his payment as your payment, you were admitting to God that you were guilty the way that God says you and I are guilty in his sight. And that's what stops a lot of people from being saved, is that they can't come to the understanding that they are guilty before God, and that God's judgment upon sin was at the cross at Calvary. And when you accept his payment as your payment, you are admitting that Jesus Christ is the Savior. You are admitting that you are a hell-bound sinner who doesn't want to go to hell. And you are admitting that you are guilty before God. And when you became born again, you took the remedy for sin and became saved. The Jewish people as a nation reject that remedy. But God's covenant with Abraham demands that God do something to redeem his people who don't want to be redeemed. Now, people get mad when I talk about two salvation programs, but there really is two salvation programs. There's not two salvation programs for the church. There's not two salvation programs for Israel. If a Jewish person dies in the church age rejecting Jesus Christ, they don't get redeemed. They die and they go to hell. Just like if a Gentile rejects Jesus Christ in the church age and they die, they go to hell. But when I say that there's two salvation programs, what I mean to say is that when the church age is over, Israel will be following Antichrist for a short period of time in the time of Jacob's trouble. But God, because he has a covenant with Abraham, has to do something to redeem his people, because he promised he would redeem them. Now, the Jews, as a nation, reject Jesus Christ. when the church age is over, the time of Jacob's trouble begins. And the only way that God can redeem his people who have rejected Jesus Christ is he has to put them through the time of Jacob's trouble. And if they make it through that, the Bible says, well, once again, let's take a look at Revelation 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Those Jewish people that fled to the Red Rock City in Selah Petra, that we see in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24, they will be wailing and crying when they see Jesus appearing in the clouds. But God brought them through the time of Jacob's trouble, and God will redeem them. Now, Mark has a question. He says, if a Jew lives life following the law, but rejects the resurrection, then that Jew dies, would the Jew go to Abraham's bosom instead of hell? The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes, time before the cross, where Abraham's bosom existed on the other side of hell. And we read about that in Luke chapter 16. But when Jesus went to the cross and died and went to hell, and the Bible says he led captivity captive, he emptied out Abraham's bosom with Abraham, and he brought the entire thing with him to heaven after his resurrection. So, to answer your question, Mark, if a Jewish person dies in 2018, there is no Abraham's bosom to go to, closed for 2,000 years. So if a Jewish person dies rejecting Jesus Christ in 2018, he or she dies and sadly goes to hell. Now, if a Jewish person rejects Jesus Christ, misses the rapture, doesn't take the mark of the beast, and doesn't worship Antichrist in the time of Jacob's trouble, and then flees to the Red Rock City of Selah Petra, realizing that they had mistakenly worshiped the Antichrist, and is there waiting for Jesus to come get them at the second coming, yes, that Jewish person will be redeemed. But man, oh man, can you imagine how tough that would have to be to make it through the 7 years of the time of Jacob's trouble, to not take the mark of the beast, to not worship Antichrist, to not take his name or his number, or not worship his image, and then to flee to the Red Rock City of Selah Petra and hide out there for 3.5 years that we read about in Revelation chapter 12? Yeah, almost impossible is right. Wouldn't it be just so much easier to get saved now and get pulled out in the rapture? You would think, right? I mean, but some people just want to take the hard way. All right, we only have 10 minutes left. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 66, and let's continue and conclude our look at the second coming of Jesus Christ going into the millennial reign of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, who is God looking for? He's looking for people that tremble at his word. Do you tremble at his word? Do you even consider his word? David said, thy word is more than my necessary food. And here Isaiah is saying that God is looking for people who will tremble at his word. Verse 5 of Isaiah 66. Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Ye brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. He is talking about those people who flee to the red rock city of Silapetra, that when Jesus appears, he will appear to their joy, but he will appear to the shame of those people that reject him. And speaking of the people that reject him, look at verse 4 of Isaiah 66, one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Isaiah 66, verse 4 says, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Now, why do I say that this is one of the scariest verses in all the Bible? Can you imagine living in the time of Jacob's trouble, rejecting God? Now, Paul talks about the strong delusion that God sends, and that's the delusion that Antichrist is Jesus Christ. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here in Isaiah 66:4, God is saying that he will choose the delusions of the people who reject him. And not only will he choose their delusions, he will choose what will delude them, he will bring their fears upon them. Now, maybe you're afraid of snakes. Maybe you're afraid of spiders. Maybe you're afraid of tight spaces. You have claustrophobia. We all have our individual fears. And look what this verse is saying. That not only will God choose what will be deluded with, he will bring their fears upon them. Can you imagine being in hell and all the things that you are deathly afraid of, you in particular, and now you're faced with those fears for eternity? Maybe you're afraid of insects, and maybe insects will be crawling upon your body forever. I can't even begin to imagine how terrifying and how terrible that will be. But that's exactly what God is saying. To those people that reject him in the time of Jacob's trouble, God will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Now, we're almost out of time. But look in verse 12 of Isaiah 66. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. When Jesus returns at his second coming to set up his millennial reign for 1,000 years, verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. How amazing will that be? Verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. There's going to be a temple in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There's going to be priests. There's going to be Levites. There's going to be sacrifices. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make after the millennial reign, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. During the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to be sitting in the millennial temple on the throne of David. He's going to be sitting there literally, physically, visibly, and actually. This is not going to be that crazy, invisible spiritual kingdom. This is going to be the real kingdom in the actual Israel that exists on the earth right now. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, Isaiah ends his entire book with a warning, just like the book of Revelation ends with a warning. Verse 24 says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Jesus opens up a window into hell, and the people who are alive as human beings on the earth for that 1,000-year period will be able to go and look down into hell, and there they will see the burning souls of all those people that rejected Jesus Christ. That's exactly what verse 24 is talking about. And Jesus, as the righteous king, remember, Isaiah says that Jesus rules with a rod of iron, and it's going to be a benevolent military dictatorship. And Jesus is going to let the people who are alive and on the earth for the 1,000-year period, the souls of those people burning in hell, as a warning, that they should be very, very careful about how they live during that 1,000-year period. And with that, we have come to the end of our program. I hope this Bible study was a blessing to you. And believe it or not, we just scratched the surface about what life is going to be like during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to have to do a part two next week. So with that, thank you all so much for tuning in. I hope the Lord will bless you this week, and I hope you guys have a fantastic week, whatever it is that you do. And remember, keep looking for that blessed hope. Jesus is coming soon. Thank you, everybody, and good night.